Luke chapter 5 and verse 12, and let's hear God's word together. While Jesus was in one of the towns, a man came along who was covered with leprosy. When he saw Jesus, he fell with his face to the ground and begged him, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said. "Be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. Then Jesus ordered him, "Don't tell anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Yet the news about him spread all the more, so that crowds of people came to hear him and be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. One day, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law, who had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem, were sitting there, and the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralytic on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today." Our last house, the last house that we lived in before this one, when we moved into it, I guess 7 or 8 years ago, just before we moved in, we were given a bit of a tour so we could see what it was like. It was a manse, so sort of a vicarage, place where the pastor lived. And this is our previous church. And they said, "Come down, have a look at the house, and we can talk about what you'd like changed and what needs to be done." So the six of us then went down, had a look around this house, and saw what was going on, and had some ideas about what we'd like to do. While we were wandering around the house, we noticed in the living room and in the dining room, there were cracks along the tops of the walls. And they weren't very big cracks, and we thought, "Well, I'm sure that'll be all fine." And so the person we were talking to, Peter, said, "Oh, we'll sort all that out, and we'll do all the other jobs, and then you can move in, and then, you know, everything'll be fine." And so we thought, great. So a few months later, we moved into the house after some work had been done, and the cracks had disappeared. They had gone completely, nothing left. So we lived there for, I don't know, 6.5 years, something like that. About a month before we finished there to come up here and pastor here, about a month before we finished, these huge cracks appeared in our front room, in our living room, and in our dining room. I mean, we're talking, they were big cracks. And I explained this to the deacons at the church. There's been some cracks. We haven't been doing any drilling or anything like that. You know, we haven't been drilling for oil in the front room or anything like that. We didn't cause the cracks, but there's the cracks. You ought to know about them. Some friends of ours in Fressingfield took a picture of the house now. Now, you won't be able to see this very well, but this is a picture. No, you just can't see that. That's a picture from our living room through into our dining room and then to the patio doors. You can't really see that, but this is a wall completely fallen down. This is a wall completely fallen down. So basically all the middle of the house completely fell down. Now, when I say it fell down, I think they probably took it down to redo it. But the problem was, of course, that there'd been subsidence, and so under the ground things had moved. It's clay in Fressingfield, and so it had shrunk, and the cracks had appeared, and the walls came down. What was initially just a few cracks, you know, the kind of thing that you put some decorator's cork into just to fill it over, developed into cracks that were really quite wide, and then developed into walls that were gone. So you look at the outside of the manse, and it looks absolutely fine, but you go inside, and I wish you could see that picture better. It looks like a builder's yard. I mean, it's just rubble all over the floor. They just can't see it. Now, the reason why I show you that is because it reminds me of how we tend to think about sin, how I tend to think about sin. So sin for most of us is a few things that we do wrong, a few things that we need to work on, a few things that we just need to sort out. You know, a few cracks here, there, and everywhere. Not that serious, and a little bit of work, a little bit of filling, and it'll be fine. But actually, the problem, of course, with sin is it's much more deep-rooted and much more catastrophic than we want to admit. Now, I think that's certainly true before I became a Christian. I didn't think about my sin very much, and I guess for those of you who are Christians, that's probably true for you too. But I think post-becoming a Christian, after becoming a Christian, that's still true. I don't think of my sin as seriously as I should. And the reason why I mention that is that in Luke chapter 5, Luke is our gospel writer who's spoken to all these eyewitnesses who were there, and he's compiling his life of Jesus, the words of Jesus, his death and resurrection. He's compiling that in a certain way to not only make historical points, this happened, but to make theological points. In other words, to tell us something about Jesus, who he is, and what his mission is. So Luke chapter 5 has got three sections that hang together that demonstrate something of Jesus' mission. So for the last couple of weeks, we've talked about Jesus' authority. We saw his authority over sickness and over the demonic powers and over nature. And then Mick was dealing with his authority over calling people to follow him. That was last week. Well, this time Luke is switching in three little paragraphs, three sections, to deal with the seriousness of sin and how Jesus' mission is primarily, first of all, about dealing with that problem that we want to deny. So we have the healing of a leper. We have the paralyzed man lowered through the roof. And then we have the calling of Levi, the tax collector, Matthew as he's better known. And then in the section where we have the calling of Levi, we have him, Jesus, eating with tax collectors and sinners, as the Pharisees, the religious leaders, say. They get really angry with Jesus because, what are you doing mixing with these sinners? So a story about leprosy, a story about paralysis, and then a story about Jesus mixing with lepers. All three of those hang together. All three of those happened. It's not that, again, Luke's not making it up, but he's saying those three things contrast and parallel with each other, those three accounts. And that's what I want to look at this morning, briefly. I want to look at three things. I want to look at the seriousness of sin, the issue of sin, and then Jesus' compassion in dealing with us in our sin, and then Jesus' prayer life. We'll come to that at the end, and we'll see where we're going. So first of all then, lessons on sin. Why all this stuff about sin? Now, like I say, the idea, particularly of these first two, the leper and the paralytic, the paralysed man, they work together to highlight for us the amazing power Jesus has to deal with the undealable, with the impossible. That's what he does. Now, it seems hidden in the first miracle. It doesn't mention sin in the leprosy thing. It's more obvious in the second miracle. You've got this guy lowered through a flat roof, so he's not on a pitched roof like us, but lowered through a flat roof in front of Jesus, and Jesus completely ignores the issue of his paralysis. It's obvious why he's on a mat and he can't walk. But Jesus ignores that and says, friend or son, your sins are forgiven. So Jesus makes sin the front and center stage issue in the second miracle. Leprosy, paralysis, ignores the paralysis and deals with sin. And the particular connection that that Luke is making here is subtle but important. It is about the effect that sin has on our lives. Now, in Luke's gospel, the miracles, the healing miracles, are always pictures of something greater. So they're not an end in themselves. Jesus does care about these people. We'll have that in a moment. But they are there to point to the work that Jesus does spiritually. It is clear that Luke expects us to see the mission of Jesus to rescue people from the effects of sin is primary to his mission. It is the main focus of his mission. That is to say, when Jesus deals with this leper and paralyzed man, we're meant to see through that how he can deal with sin and the effects it has on us. Let me make that slightly more clear. Sin is like leprosy. Leprosy in the Bible covers a multitude of different skin diseases, but one thing they have in common is that they made you an outcast. That's what it did. That's what leprosy did. That's the most famous thing about leprosy in the Bible. You were an outcast. You were removed from normal society. People wouldn't deal with you. You couldn't go near people. You were cut off because of your leprosy. So if you had a skin infection, people would avoid you at all costs. Now think about the way that sin affects us. There are certain sins that people commit that will put them on the outside of society. Certain things that we do that are against God's word that people almost universally will reject. And if you do those things, people will not want to associate with you. There are certain sins today that, I don't even want to go into this because it's so horrible, but certain things that are in the media, that come up in the media, it's, you know, certain famous people that have been involved in things that they shouldn't have been in sexually, and they are immediately an outcast, aren't they? Nobody wants to have anything to do with them. You see it in the movie industry. If somebody's accused of something, they're immediately dropped from all their films, and nobody wants to have anything more to do with them. So we understand that. There's certain behaviour patterns that do cut us off from other people, that make us like the leper, that make us unacceptable to others, that make us unclean. But having said that, and there are other categories of sins like that, but there are certain categories of sins that are completely acceptable, aren't there? Certain things that we do wrong that God says in his word we shouldn't do that are completely acceptable. I'll give you a few. Parts of the country, it's not even true. Getting smashed on a Friday and a Saturday night is not actually a bad thing in most people's books. It is just the normal thing to do on the weekend, isn't it? So if you are, you know, you want to get out of your tree on a Friday night, most of your friends are not going to say, well, you're a terrible person for doing that. They're going to say, oh, well done on you. Good. Did you have a good time on Friday night? You had a great time. Absolutely great. Completely lathered. I didn't know what I was doing. They're going, great, isn't that fantastic? So you see how drunkenness in that situation, which is condemned in the Bible, is actually applauded. And, you know, you're a champion if you do that. There are others like that, other sins that people get up to, that we get up to as human beings, that other people around us won't condemn. I'll take a personal one, shall I? This is a scary thing to do. Overeating is a sin. You do know that, don't you? That gluttony is a sin. And here I am in all my glory standing before you. But it's completely acceptable. Not many of you are going to come up to me afterwards and say, hey, sure, you know you're sinning when you eat too much. Because it's sort of acceptable, isn't it? Or another popular one in our culture, the accumulation of stuff, you know, materialism. The lie that we are what we have. In terms of our house and our possessions or our money. Not many of us are going to criticize each other for having too much stuff. But that love of the heart for stuff is as much a sin as drunkenness or murder or any of the others. You see, there's certain sins that are acceptable. So what I'm saying by that is there are certain sins that will put you on the outside of society, but then there are other sins that will not put you on the outside of society. This is Romans 1. When Paul is describing in the letter to the church in Rome what it's like living in a world that's gone mad in sin, this is what he says. Human beings have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They're gossips. Now, there's one that nobody really condemns. Everybody loves a juicy gossip, don't they? They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They're disobedient to their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such thing deserve death, and that's eternal death, not just physical death, they not only continue to do those very things, but they approve of those who do the same. So that is folks saying, oh, good on you for just, you know, living a little and just doing what you want to do. So the question is, if sin doesn't always make you an outcast from society, you know, you can be congratulated for doing certain things, in what sense does leprosy illustrate sin? In what sense am I an outcast if I sin? I'll tell you what you're an outcast from, what we're an outcast from. The most important society and relationship in the universe. That is the relationship with the God who made us and his Son who dies for us. If we sin, we cut ourselves off from the most joyful, fulfilling, wonderful relationship that there is in the entirety of existence. In fact, the very thing that we as human beings were created for, which is to know God and to love him and to rejoice in him, to be in relationship with him, to be adopted into his family, sin cuts us off from that, so we are outcasts. You think back to the first book of the Bible and Genesis and the Garden of Eden. One of the most sad things, one of the saddest things in that book for me is God's words to Adam and Eve when he tells them to leave. You know when you're really angry with somebody, maybe you've never had this experience, but you're so angry you just want to tell them to go away because you don't want to see them. That is a horrible thing to say, isn't it? That's a horrible thing to say to somebody because you are saying, I don't want to know you, I don't want to be near you, leave me alone. And probably most of us in the room have had a moment when we felt like that or even said that to somebody. Imagine how devastating it is for Adam and Eve to hear those words from God. You're to leave. So the relationship is broken through that decision that Adam and Eve take. The relationship is broken. And every time we sin, we are affirming that break in relationship. We're saying, God, I don't want you. I want something else. I don't want you. And so we are outcasts. We're thrown out of that relationship. We're not in relationship with God. That's what sin does. That's why it's so serious. And the problem, a bit like our house walls that fell down previously, is it just looks like a few cracks and we don't think it's really serious. We don't appreciate how devastating it will be. But of course, the end result of sin is eternal separation from God. Not just now, in this life, that's bad enough, but in the next world, we will be eternally separated. And then in the second account, the paralysis that affects this man, again, illustrates the crippling nature of sin. Satan he's constructed this marvellous lie. This marvellous lie runs something like this. If you become a Christian, you will be restricted and smothered by rules and regulations, and you won't be able to live as you want to live. Christianity is all about control, isn't it? Karl Marx, with his famous comment about religion being the opiate of the masses, it's all about control. That's rubbish. That is absolutely Satan's lie. Sin is the controlling master, and Jesus is the liberator, the rescuer who takes us out of bondage and brings us into full life. John 10, I have come that they may have life, Jesus says, and have it to the full, have it abundantly. That's Jesus' ministry, to rescue and liberate, not to restrict. So he says, my commands, my words are not burdensome, they're not a heavy weight on you, but they're light. Not like the Old Testament rules and regulations and the Pharisees' rules and regulations. It's not like that. It's different. The New Covenant is different. And sin restricts and it paralyzes and it controls. Think about Paul's struggle in Romans 7. The things that I want to do, I can't do. And the things I don't want to do, I end up doing. Who's going to rescue me from this slavery, this body of death? Who's going to do that? It's clinging sin around me. Thanks be to God through his son Jesus who rescues us. The promise of Jesus is to give us a life worth living, a life that is not merely existence, but rather joy and purpose and fulfillment. It's not the promise of self-mastery or New Age transformation. Come to Jesus and you'll be able to sort your life out yourself. That's not what happens. He's the one who brings healing, liberation, acceptance, adoption, reversing all the effects of sin. He does that. It's good. That's the gospel. That's why he heals lepers. It's why he heals this paralyzed man. It's why he does all of his healing miracles, to point to the spiritual work and, of course, to point to the heavenly kingdom, the new earth, the new heavens, where our bodies will be made whole too. He does care about our bodies, but the primary work is our sin. That's what he comes to deal with. And that's why he says it to the paralyzed man. That's why he gets all of those people, those religious teachers, annoyed, because it's about sin, even when you think it's not. And please don't think that that man who was paralyzed, who came down on that mat, was a greater sinner than everyone else. He wasn't. He was just the same as the rest of us, no different. But Jesus knew exactly what the issue was, and so he goes to that first. Secondly, compassion. So that's sin, now compassion. Starting with the leper again, here we've got a man who interestingly doesn't doubt Jesus' power. It's not as if he's worried that Jesus might not be able to sort him out. He believes that Jesus can sort him out. He's really clear about that. While Jesus was in one of the towns, a man came along who was covered with leprosy. When he saw Jesus, he fell with his face to the ground and begged him, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." He believes. He already believes. The issue isn't whether Jesus wants to deal with him. In other words, Jesus... This is my paraphrase. This is how I understand it. Jesus, I have been on the outside for a long time and nobody wants to come near me and no one wants to deal with me. You can. Would you be willing to come near? Would you be willing to deal with me? Am I so much of an outcast that you wouldn't do it? It's not that you couldn't do it, but you wouldn't do it. That's the issue for this man. I guess he would have had plenty of experience of people hurrying on past him or going nowhere near him. After all, who wants to run the risk of being infected? But Jesus is so wonderfully compassionate in this section. He does the thing that nobody else would do. He touches the man. And then he does the thing that nobody else could do. He heals the man. He could have just spoken a word. He's done that before. He could have just said something and the man would have been healed without even going near him. But he deliberately chooses to reach out and lay his hands on this man to show his understanding of the isolation that he's gone through and to cleanse him. And then with the paralyzed man, we have a similar display of compassion as Jesus not only deals with the paralysis, which is the obvious need of this man, but also wipes away his past. So he's not only got new legs, he's got a new life, this man. Isn't that good? He can walk. He was pretty excited about that, we know from the text. But he's got a new life. His sins forgiven. Past gone. I came across this story. It's a little bit twee, but it sort of illustrates this. It illustrates how much love God has for us in dealing with us in our sin. One day a little boy looked up at his dad and he said, "Dad, how does God love us?" His father answered, "Son, God loves us with an unconditional love." The boy thought for a moment and then he asked, "Dad, what kind of love is unconditional love?" After a few minutes of silence, the father answered, "Do you remember those two boys who used to live next door to us and the cute little puppy that they got last Christmas?" "Yes." "Do you remember how they used to tease it, throw sticks and even rocks at it?" "Yes." "Do you also remember how that puppy would always greet them with a wagging tail and would try to lick their faces?" "Yes." Well, that puppy had unconditional love for those two boys. They certainly didn't deserve his love because of the way they were mean to him, but he loved them anyway. And then the father made this point: God's love for us is also unconditional. God, men threw rocks at his son, Jesus, and hit him with sticks. They even killed him, but Jesus loved them anyway. It's a bit twee, that story, but it illustrates the point, doesn't it? It illustrates the point very well for me because I am often overwhelmed at how much God loves me, knowing what I'm really like. And I guess if you're honest with yourself, you probably have the same experience. The patient, unfailing love that God has for us is just extraordinary. Just extraordinary. When we've taken seriously sin and its effects and what it is, and then to see that most important next step, to see the love of Christ, which never fails, just an extraordinary thing. It's mind-blowing. And then, of course, that's meant to lead on to the way that we as Christians who've been shown compassion and love deal with other people. We are meant to be people of compassion and love because we've been shown compassion and love, the love of our Saviour. We had an experience a few years ago in Hartlepool. The evening services there were invaded by a gang of lads. There were a lot of them. And they were about 17, 18 years old. And they were interesting. And our evening services at that time were relatively small. I guess we probably had about 20, 25 people there. And then you suddenly got this influx of lads. There were probably as many of them as us. And the first Sunday they turned up, I could tell the look of terror as I looked around the church. And people were thinking, what is going on here? And there was, I suppose there was a bit of terror in my heart because I prepped on something that was completely inappropriate. So whatever I was preaching on, I just ditched that night and we did something else. And for the next few months, our evening services, they kept coming back week after week and they changed. So instead of nice, polite, like this morning where everybody sat there, it was interaction after interaction. I mean, I hardly got a few words out without a bit more interaction. So it suddenly became this dialogue backwards and forwards. Now, some of the people at church found that really difficult, I understand, and felt very threatened by that. Interestingly, some other people in church who had been less attentive in the evenings suddenly started coming because it was really exciting because we got these lads in, see what's going on. And they responded really well to that. What was interesting about that group of lads is that some of the neighbours around about the church really didn't like them coming to church. Because they were bad lads. They were bad lads and they did a lot of stuff that was bad. I absolutely loved it. After a few weeks of being petrified, I really loved it. But it made me think how precious, it's not the right word, how we hang on to things that are comfortable and we don't want to deal with people that are really uncomfortable. And I'm not saying that about anybody else, I'm saying about myself. I'm saying that this kind of thing is lovely. I mean, this is great. I get to speak to you for an hour or more and I can just keep on talking and you're going to sit there and you're going to listen. No interruptions. Brilliant. But imagine that. Imagine if God brought in a whole load of people that we were really uncomfortable with who wanted to hear. Wouldn't that be great? I mean, I would love that. It'd be absolutely fantastic. Not many other people wanted to deal with those lads. I was really glad that we had that period with them, that time with them, and we could talk to them. It taught me some lessons about compassion and about gentleness and about trying to deal with people that are not like me. Who's rejected today in our society? Who's on the outside that nobody else wants to deal with? And why? Where are we getting involved in that? Where, as Christians, where am I getting involved with people that nobody else wants to deal with? That certainly seems to be the pattern of Jesus. And I'm not just saying it's all about social action. It is about caring about where people are and helping them with their physical needs. But where am I getting involved with people when they're messed up in their sin and nobody else wants to deal with them and nobody else wants to talk to them? How about that? How are we doing with that? What are we doing with that? Lastly, prayer. I want to end on this note because I think it's so important that we watch Jesus' life pattern. So as he's coming to deal with this central issue of sin and he's showing great compassion to people and then there's lots of pressure coming on him to do other things, what does he do? What's his response? Well, here's his response in verse 16. But, this is after lots of people are coming to him, but Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. It's the simplest of verses. He's being approached by lots of people who want help, but that word but is interesting there. But he stops to pray. One might imagine, you might think, that because he is the Son of God, Jesus is the Son of God, he doesn't need any special connection with the Father. It's just going to happen automatically. He doesn't need to pray like we need to pray. It will just happen. But I think it is the very fact that he took so much time to pray while he was here on earth, to keep up that connection with the Father, that connection was so precious. A couple of things about that habit that are a help. Firstly, he gets away from other people. I love our prayer meetings. I keep saying this, and I do love them. I find Wednesday evenings when we pray together a great joy. I really do. I absolutely love it. Really listen to my heart. And praying together as Christians is really important. But praying together as Christians must always come off the back of praying on your own. It's not that we go to the prayer meeting to do our praying and then we go off to the rest of the week to do all of our other stuff. I pray during the week, each day, and then I come together with my brothers and sisters and we pray together. And that conversation that I'm having with God in prayer during the week is continued in the prayer meeting. And I hear other people's conversation with him too. And I'm encouraged and my joy is filled as I pray. Secondly, notice there's a regular habit here. The way that Luke constructs his sentence shows that it was a regular thing. Jesus went off to pray regularly. Often is the word that's used in the NIV. Came across a story about a group of people in one part of Africa who was a village. And what they did was, in the morning, everybody who was converted used to go off in different directions from the village to go and pray. And they used to go and find a quiet spot, and they used to pray outside the village on the edge. And over time, what happened was, as these people went out, the ground got trodden down, and then all the weeds and the grass was flattened out. And so you ended up with a path to wherever you went to pray each day. It was a regular thing. And what would happen was when somebody stopped praying, they obviously stopped going to the place where they were going to pray, and the path would get covered over with grass and weeds again. And so other people in the village would ask the person whose path was overgrown, "How's your path going? It seems to be a bit overgrown." And what that was a sort of a way of subtly saying, "You seem to have stopped praying. Are you all right? You're still praying? Why are you not praying anymore? What's gone on with that?" Chris and I were talking about that this morning, weren't we, about praying, how important it is to pray, and how quickly we forget to pray about the things that really concern us. What a great habit to have, to go to God and just to give it to him and say, "Look, these are the things that are concerning me." And I think in this section, when it's about sin, so the leper, the paralyzed man, and then Levi, all about sin, I think this thing about prayer, this is somebody else's suggestion, but I think this is probably true. It's Jesus being distracted from the main thing, and then he's going to speak to the Father about it so that he's keeping on track with what the main thing is, so he doesn't get distracted. Well, there we go. Three lessons for this morning. Seriousness of sin, the compassion that our Saviour shows us in our sin, the compassion we should show other people, and then praying as well.